Please turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1, and I'll read the first four verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We see at the end of verse 2 that James mentions various trials, manifold or different kinds of trials, because James knew that Christians pass through trials, many different kinds of them in the Christian life. And there are these various sufferings, these afflictions that are common to all men, and then also there are those that are peculiar to believers in this life. There are physical afflictions of every kind of disease and illness. There is old age and the weakness and infirmities that come from it. There are trials that come in one's family, among one's relatives, disagreements and divisions, even within marriages, and trials with children. There are trials that come in one's workplace and employment from other people who do wrong, commit injustice and persecutions against believers. There are trials of financial loss and poverty. There are trials of bereavement or the loss of loved ones. There are natural disasters, earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and droughts. There are national calamities of wars and economic collapses. There are trials that are not just from outward things, but trials that are from inward, from our minds in anxieties and fears, temptations and depressions. And the list could go on. There are these various, many kinds of trials that come upon Christians in this life. They differ in intensity and in severity. They differ in duration. Some may last for just a little while. Some may last for years. Others may last for a lifetime. But whatever form, intensity, or duration our trials may take, there are certain things that we always know are true of all of them. First, they are sent to us by the hands of a sovereign God. All things are under His absolute control and rule. He has ordained our days and everything that takes place in every one of our days before there was yet even one of them. The hairs upon our head are numbered. Not a drop of rain falls from the sky apart from Him. And there is nothing that can ever take place in any of our lives outside of His absolute sovereignty and control. He may use, as He often does, secondary means. He may use other people. He may use events. He may use disasters in our lives to send the trials. But He is always the first and the ultimate cause of all our trials. Secondly, we may know that all of our trials sent by God, who has become to us our loving Heavenly Father, so they are all sent to us out of His infinite love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. An earthly father should always act out of love to his children. And we can be sure that our Heavenly Father always acts out of love toward us, infinite love, in all of our trials. And our trials are sent by a God of infinite wisdom, the all-wise God who knows what is best, who always knows what is needful for each of His children. And He does not afflict us unwillingly, and He does not afflict us beyond what we are able to bear, but he sends trials out of his infinite wisdom with our highest good in mind. So there are these things that we can know about every one of our trials, no matter what form, no matter how long, no matter how intense they may be. They are always under the control of the sovereign God. They are sent by him. And they are sent from his love, his fatherly love, and his wisdom to each one of us. This is our subject this morning. What God is doing in our trials, and how we should view them, and how we should respond to them. We have a number of passages to look at. We'll move as quickly as we can. The first thing that we should say about our trials is that our trials are a testing of our faith to produce good fruit in the Christian life. A testing of our faith to produce good fruit. That's what James is speaking about here. He begins in verse 2 and he tells us to consider it all joy, to count it nothing but joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. A most remarkable command, because he gives it in a situation in which a joyful response is so unnatural to us. Our natural spontaneous reaction to trials is one of distress and sorrow. But James says we should respond from our hearts in a completely opposite way with all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, when you unexpectedly and unaware find yourselves in trials. Now, James does not mean that we should ignore the inward pain and the heartache which comes from our trials, and he does not mean that such emotions are wrong in themselves. But what he means is that the believer should have another perspective from which he looks upon his trials that is different from that of unbelievers. Unbelievers can see no purpose and no good that could ever come from their trials. But the believer can know that God always has a good ultimate purpose in every trial that he sends. And that's what we should know. And that's what he begins to tell us in verse 3. He says, knowing. This is how you consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter these various trials, because you know something. You know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The trials in verse 2 are the testing of faith in verse 3. Faith is like gold. You would not want gold unless you knew that the gold was tested and purified and proven to be genuine. And so it is with faith. Faith must be tested. Faith must be purified. Faith must be matured. The goldsmith, he takes the gold and he puts it into the fiery furnace to purify it. And that's what God does with us in our trials. He is passing us through the fires of adversity and affliction to purify, to mature, and to develop our faith. When faith is tested by trials, James says that it matures, it grows stronger, and as he says at the end of verse 3, it produces endurance. Endurance is perseverance, and it is steadfastness, unwavering commitment to the ways of God. That's what faith does when it is tested by trials. It produces this endurance, this steadfastness in one's life and his commitment to the ways of Christ. But then James tells us what endurance produces in verse 4. He says, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the word perfect here does not mean sinless. It means rather maturity and completeness. It means that one is brought to the full growth and the development of the graces of the Christian life. That's what it means to be perfect in this verse. The word complete means that one was sick, but then he was healed and he was brought to perfect health. It's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 3, where Peter healed the lame man, and we read of him that he was in perfect health. He was brought to perfect health. But here, James is not talking about a physical affliction, but he's talking about the affliction, the sickness of sin in our souls. And endurance through trials brings us to this place where we are complete, where we have been brought to the full development and growth of all the graces and the fruits of the Christian life that God intends when he sends our trials. He says, let endurance have this full effect. Let it produce all of the good fruit. Let it bring you, let your trials bring you to the mature man in Christ. That's what James is saying. And when we are brought to being perfect and complete, then he says at the end of verse 4, that we will be lacking in nothing. We will have everything God intends for us to be in the Christian life. So this is how we should view our trials, and how we are able to consider them all joy. Because whenever they come upon us, whatever form they may take, we may have complete confidence that God is sending them for a good end, out of his love and wisdom for our highest good, that our faith is tested and it produces endurance, and that endurance brings us to this state of being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Good fruit in the Christian life should be the result of our trials. What do trials produce in unbelievers? They produce only bitterness. Because the unbeliever cannot understand why they are sent, he can see no purpose in them. And to him, they only produce inward pain. And so he can only respond to them in bitterness. But what do trials produce in a Christian? The good fruit that James speaks of here, where we are brought to maturity, where we are made perfect and complete in everything God intends for us, in the graces and the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian life. That's what trials are meant to produce in us. Could there be a greater difference between the unbeliever and the believer? Could there be a greater difference? Could there be a greater difference than a tree that produces bitter fruit and a tree that produces good fruit? Too often we do not deal with our trials. We do not submit to them. We do not pass through them with faith. We do not endure them in the right way, trusting and looking to our Heavenly Father in all of these things, and we end up with the bitter fruit. It is not what it ought to be, brethren. And when we find such bitterness in our own souls, let us know that it is not the fruit that God intends from our trials. It is not the fruit that James is speaking of here in this passage. Let us go and get grace from God so that our trials will bear the good fruit that God intends. Let us do what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6:15, where he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up defiles many. There is always grace from God to keep us from the bitterness of our trials in this life. So God sends trials to test our faith, to produce good fruit. But then the second thing we can say is that our trials are a testing of our obedience. A testing of our obedience. If we turn back to the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Deuteronomy, chapter 8. And we read in verse 1. And Moses says, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers." So the people of Israel were about to enter the land of Canaan. And Moses exhorts them here to keep God's commandments, that they may prosper and it would go well for them. And then he tells them that they are to remember the ways of God with them in verse 2. He says, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." They were to remember all that God had done with them in the 40 years of the wilderness. Because by remembering what God had done with them, it would increase and strengthen their faith. But by forgetting what God had done with them, it would lead them into unbelief and disobedience. They had to remember what the Lord had done with them. There were hardships, there were trials, there were afflictions in that wilderness for the 40 years. There was the heat and the burning desert, the lack of food and water, the temptations of the pagan nations, the dangers of enemies. There were the serpents and the beasts of the wilderness. But in all the hardships and afflictions and trials, Moses says God had a purpose, and it was to humble you. And it was also to test you. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. In other words, the outward trials were sent by God as a testing, an inward testing, to know what was truly in their hearts. Whether they would love him, whether they would continue to serve him through the trials, and whether they would continue to walk in obedience to his commandments. Trials prove who we really are. Trials bring out into the open the things that are already in our hearts. Sometimes people say, "Well, I was doing well in the Christian life, but then that trial came, and that trial made me go astray in one way or another." No, you already had that in your heart, and the trial just exposed it. That's all it did. Sometimes we like to think we are good, obedient Christians. Let trials come, and sometimes we see who we really are. The question in every trial is, will one continue to walk a life of obedience? Because there are many who will serve God when things are comfortable and easy, but then when trials and afflictions come, they quickly decide it is not worth it, and they turn away from him. That's what we see in the parable of the sower and the seed. There was that one who received the word with joy, gladly. But then when affliction and persecution came, they quickly turned away from the Lord. We see what Satan accused Job of. Job was a man who was blessed by God. And Satan came and said to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." Because Satan knew that trials expose a man for who he really is. And Satan thought that Job was insincere, and he was only serving God to get the prosperity that God gave him. So Satan said, touch it, take it away from him, and see what will happen. And yet Job was faithful and upright, and he passed the test. God always knows who we are, but he wants to show it openly to ourselves and to others as well. The testing of our obedience is one of the purposes in his trials. Verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would be faithful to him even through the hardships and the trials, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Then a third way, a third purpose of God in our trials is that our trials are God's fatherly discipline of us. His fatherly discipline of us in the Christian life. We turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 5 down through verse 11. And the apostle says in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the apostle in this passage, he likens the relationship between God and his people to that of a father and his son, a good and loving father. If he sees his son go astray into some path of evil, he does not sit by idly and watch, but he corrects him and he disciplines him to bring him back into the good way. And so it is with God. If we are his children and he is our Father in heaven and we begin to stray from the path of holiness which he desires, he will not simply sit back idly in heaven and watch, but he will discipline and he will correct us and he will reprove us. It is part of his fatherly love for us. His love demands it. He cannot sit back while his people go astray. This is what he says in verse 6. He says, for those whom the Lord loves, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. In verse 10, he speaks of earthly fathers who do the best they can, but they often fail. But then he compares that to the Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father is always perfect in all of his discipline of his children. He knows each one of us exhaustively, and he knows exactly what we need and how much discipline should be used and what kind of discipline it should be. He never errs. He never goes too far and then regrets what he has done. He is perfect. in all of his discipline, and his aim is always for our highest good, that we might be like him and share his holiness. That's what he says at the end of verse 10. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's his purpose in all of his discipline. Then he says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the apostle admits that discipline is always painful when we pass through it. But the momentary pain is eased by knowing God's ultimate purpose to bring us afterwards to this peaceful fruit of righteousness. His discipline is never a condemnation of us. It is always an act of his fatherly love, and it is always meant to bring us to this peaceful fruit of righteousness and holiness. And so God's discipline often takes the form of trials and sufferings and afflictions. And so when they come, it is always an occasion for us to examine ourselves and to see if there is any sin or any wrong way in our lives that we are not dealing with, or if there is any path of willful disobedience that we have wandered into. That's what the trials here are the occasion of. And if we do not make that examination of ourselves, then we will fail to be trained by the trials and brought to the peaceful fruit of righteousness that God intends. We will fail to make progress in the holiness which is his purpose. We would not say that every trial that comes upon us is a discipline for a particular sin. But we should always be sensitive and always aware of what the apostle says in this passage. Matthew Henry writes, "The hand and rod of God are his rebukes for sin. Though God may let others alone in their sins, he will correct sin in his children. They are of his family and shall not escape his rebukes when they need them. Afflictions rightly endured, though they may be the fruit of God's displeasure, are yet the proofs of his fatherly love and his care for us as his people." Another purpose God has in our trials is that our trials should increase our submission, our humility before God. Our humility, our submission to God. We'll turn forward a couple of books to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 6 and 7. And Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you." Peter was writing to suffering Christians here. Back in chapter 1, he spoke of them as aliens because they were scattered from their homeland by persecution. And throughout the letter, he speaks of their trials, the fiery ordeal, he says, that was among you, which has come upon you for your testing. In verse 6, he tells us how we should respond to our trials. He says that we should humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, realize that your trials are sent upon you from the mighty, powerful, and sovereign hand of God. And the right response to them is never to resist them, never to rebel against them, and to become angry over them. but to humble ourselves and bring our souls into a submission under God's mighty and powerful hand. He means make yourself low and bow before Him, bow your will to His will in the trial. Entrust your cares into His mighty hands. Know that everything He does is not for your harm, but for your good. And accept the twists and turns of His providence as He sends it upon you. Humility, submission to God is the proper response in times of trial. James says the same thing in James chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, submit yourself therefore to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord that He may exalt you. It is when we humble ourselves in the beginning of verse 6 that the promise at the end of the verse comes to us, that He may exalt you at the proper time. It is His promise to us. Whether He exalts us in the present life with greater spiritual blessing, with increased fellowship with Him and more love to Him, or whether He exalts us in the life to come when He will bring us into the eternal kingdom, however He chooses, He will exalt those who humble themselves under His mighty hand in the time of their trial. So suffering leads to humility and submission, which leads to exaltation. And that's the way it was with Jesus. He suffered in this life. And He humbled Himself in submission to the will of God, even to the death of a cross. His suffering led to humility and submission to His heavenly Father, but now He is exalted into the glory and the joy of heaven at God's right hand. So in verse 6, Peter tells us how we should respond to our trials. Humble yourselves, submit yourselves to them. And then he tells us how we should do so in verse 7. He says, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Anxiety. Anxiety comes when we think we are the ones who need to take care of ourselves in our trials. And we do not trust God. That's anxiety. When trials come, the question rises in our minds, who will care for me? Who will help me? Who will protect me in the midst of these trials? And there's anxiety that arises. Who will protect me in these trials? Peter's answer is the mighty God. The mighty God from verse 6. He is the one you go to and cast all of your anxieties upon Him and His mighty power. And you know that He loves you and He cares for you. When trials come, we are tempted to believe that God's care has come to an end somehow. Peter says no. Peter says, no, God's care has not come to an end. Humble yourselves. Go to the mighty God. Cast your anxieties, all of them, upon Him, knowing that He still cares for you. And He will care for you through all the trials. The word casting your anxieties, is the same word used in Luke chapter 19 and verse 35 in Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They brought a colt to Jesus, and then we read they threw their garments on the colt. They threw their garments on the colt. They tossed them on the colt. That's the same word. You cast, you toss, you throw all of your anxieties upon the mighty God, all the burden, the cares of them, and you free yourself from the load of all those trials. Humble yourselves is a response to our trials, that we might be low before Him and cast all of our anxiety upon Him, knowing that He cares for us. Another reason why God sends trials is that trials should increase our dependence upon God. Trials should increase our dependence upon God. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. And verse 7 through 10. Paul says in verse 7, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" In verse 7, Paul speaks of some of the revelations that were given to him as an apostle. In order to keep him from exalting himself, he says in the middle of verse 7, that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The word thorn can be translated a stake in the flesh, which tells us more of the intensity of the trial. He doesn't identify what it is, only to tell us that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, which reminds us of what Job passed through in his physical afflictions, and so most likely this stake in the flesh was some kind of a painful physical affliction. It was a humiliating, weakening, and in some ways a disabling affliction. And it continued for a long time and would not leave Paul. The trial was so severe, he tells us in verse 8, three times he beseeched the Lord that it might depart from him, which means that there were three separate special occasions in which Paul engaged himself in earnest and intense prayer specifically for the deliverance and the removal of this thorn in the flesh. But the response of Jesus came in verse 9. "And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is perfected in weakness.'" Here is Paul, the great apostle, a special servant in a special relationship with Christ. He prays three times for the thorn to be removed from him. And his prayers were no doubt heard. They were heard. But the request he asked for was denied. And Jesus told him, "I am not removing the thorn in your flesh, but I am giving you grace that will be sufficient to strengthen you and to enable you to pass through this trial. My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be perfected as it strengthens you in your weakness as you remain under the trial that I have sent." So grace does not deliver us from trials. Grace enables us to endure the trials and to be faithful to Christ in them. Paul, when he experienced this thorn, this stake in the flesh, he knew his weakness. He knew he could not pass through this by himself in his own strength. It brought him to a sense of need. It brought him to a sense of dependence. And so he began to pray these three special times that the Lord would take away the thorn in the flesh. The tenses of the verbs in verse 9 in Jesus' response mean that what Jesus was saying to Paul is, this is my final and my standing answer to your requests. Paul, you are in a trial, and nothing is going to change. The trial will continue. This is my final answer. So what Paul needed now was continued grace. And he needed continued power from Christ to endure the trial. And where was he to get that but at the throne of grace, in prayer, independent prayer upon God? In other words, the trial set Paul praying. And yet it was not just three times that he had to pray, but he had to continue to pray for further grace that would be sufficient and for more power to help him in his weakness. That's what trials do. They set us praying. They bring us to the throne of God for the grace and the power we need to endure the trials. When life is easy, life is comfortable, what happens to us? We lose our sense of dependence. We grow cold and distant to the Lord, and the Lord will not have it. One of the first lessons Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount was lessons about prayer in the secret place. He expects every Christian to be a man or woman of prayer in the secret place. What happens to us when we lose our need of the secret place? He sends trials to bring us back with a sense of dependence and need to the secret place. That's what he did with Paul. That's what he does with us as well. It is one of his purposes to make us more dependent on him. Another purpose of God's trials is that trials make us long more for heaven. We can turn back to 2 Corinthians here to chapter 4. Maybe better to turn to chapter 1 first. If we turn back to chapter 1, and Paul here in chapter 1, he begins to speak of his trials that he was passing through. And he says in verse 8 and 9, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." So Paul speaks here of the intensity of the trials, the burden, the weight of these trials. In verse 8, he says he was burdened excessively, and it was beyond his strength. And he despaired. The trials were so great, he despaired even of his own life. In verse 9, he tells us the sentence of death was within them. And then he picks up this theme of suffering again in chapter 4. If we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And then he speaks of his trials, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He compares in verse 17 his earthly afflictions to the heavenly glory that awaits him. And he calls his earthly trials momentary light afflictions. They were not momentary in themselves. They were of a long duration. They were extended trials. but they were momentary when compared to eternity. And they were not light afflictions, because he just spoke of the excessive burden that was beyond his strength, that was so heavy upon him. But then when he compares it to the glory that will come to him in eternity, he says they are just light. They are like feathers upon me when I see what is coming in the world to come. This is the way it is. Trials seem long. They seem protracted. They seem drawn out. But place them beside eternity and see how short and temporary and momentary they really are. They seem so heavy and distressing and crushing. But place them next to the glory that is far beyond all comparison and see how light they really now seem to be. So to take our earthly trials and to place them beside eternal glory is to change the entire perspective on how we view our trials. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And then he tells us how this can even be for us as Christians. In verse 18, he says, "While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He says we have eyes of faith as Christians. We can look beyond the things of this world, the things that are seen, and we can look to the things that are unseen in the eternal world to come. And this is how he can regard them as momentary light afflictions, because he says we look not at the things which are seen in the trials of this present life, but we look at the things which are not seen in the eternal world which is to come. For the things which are seen in the afflictions and the trials of this life, they are temporary for a little while. But the things which are not seen in that inheritance in the world to come, they are eternal. And then what did this do, this new perspective that Paul had as he looked at the unseen things? He tells us what it did to him down in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 5. In verse 7, he says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." That's what Paul said, this eternal sight of glory, this sight of eternal glory did to him. If he had a choice in verse 8. To remain in this present life or to depart and be with the Lord Jesus, he said he would rather prefer the latter. He says, "I prefer to be absent from my body to be at home with the Lord Jesus in heaven." This is what trials should do to us. They should force us, and it's God's purpose in sending them, to force us to lift our eyes off the vanity and the fleetingness and the emptiness of the things of this present world and to look to heaven where Christ is seated and into the eternal world by faith. And our trials here should increase our desire for those eternal things. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." So when we have what we want in this world, and when things go well for us, and we have the things we wish to have, what happens to us? Our hearts become attached to the things of the world. and we begin to say to ourselves, it is good for us to be here. And we begin to view this present world as too much of our home. But God's will is not for us to love this present world, but to love the eternal world and to desire to be with Him there. And so He sends trials to convince us of the vanity and the emptiness of life here, to loosen our attachment to the things of this world, and to make it easier and more desirable to leave it and be with Him in heaven. I prefer, after I've seen all my trials, Paul says, this is what they've done to me. I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. One last reason for trials, very briefly. It's from the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 29. Paul says in verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." In verse 29, Paul tells us the ultimate end and goal of God's eternal plan and salvation for us. It is to take all believers and to conform us into the image of His Son. But in this very same chapter, Paul has mentioned all kinds of trials. In verse 35, he speaks of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In verse 18, the verse we just quoted, Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present life. But all the sufferings that he speaks of in this chapter, they are all part of the all things in verse 28 that God is working together for our good, and our ultimate good is to be conformed to the image of His Son. Under the sovereign love and wisdom of God, all of our sufferings in this present life are being used by Him to conform us into the image of His Son. And His Son was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered here, He is glorified in heaven. And if we are to be conformed to Him, how can we take any other path to heaven than the one He took? First comes suffering, then comes glory. It is the way of Jesus. It will be the way of all of His disciples. Verse 17, he says, "If children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." So all of our trials come from a sovereign God, from a wise, loving, heavenly Father, and all of His intentions are for our highest good, for our holiness, to be conformed to His beloved Son. So let us humble ourselves and submit ourselves. Let our faith be purified, that we may bear good fruit and keep His commandments and have prayerful dependence upon Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for Your holy word that tells us things that we could never know apart from the revelation that You have given to us in the Scriptures. Thank you for the great encouragement it is to us that all that happens to us in this life is not meaningless or aimless and by chance, but it is all part of your glorious and wonderful plan to perfect us and to bring us into your holiness and into conformity to your beloved Son. Thank you that you are a good, loving, and wise Heavenly Father. Have mercy upon us that we have so often rebelled against your ways with us. Give us grace, we pray, to humble ourselves and submit to you. We ask you to hear us and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.